Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
We often use a couple of words to talk about the way God works in this world. You may have heard us use the term sovereignty. When we talk about sovereignty, we're referring to God's kingly rule over all things. God is the supreme authority. He's the source of all authority. He himself is the supreme authority over all things. He's the supreme monarch, and he has the only full legal authority over everything and over everyone and over every moment in every place. That is the sovereignty of God. Another word we use is providence. Providence refers to the workings of our sovereign God, sort of the application of his sovereignty, the workings of our God in this world. So when the sun is shining, that's the sovereign's providence for us. Same thing when it's raining. God orders it. When it comes down, that's his order, his command, and we receive it from his hand. But providence goes much farther than this, much more for us. The scripture makes clear that God is providentially working around us and in us and through us. Think about that. Around us and in us and through us. God is always sovereignly working. He is providentially working his sovereign plan and rule around us and in us and through us. The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms says it like this: both the Old Testament and New Testament set forth an understanding of God's gracious outworking of the divine purpose in Christ within the created order in human history. The world and humanity are not ruled by chance or by fate, but by God, who directs history and creation towards an ultimate goal. Providence, therefore, refers to God's superintending activity over human actions and human history, bringing creation to its divinely determined goal. I think it's worth thinking that through just a little bit. Consider this: if you don't believe that God in his sovereignty, in his complete sovereignty, is completely providentially ordering history and our lives, then you believe in some mixture of fate, some power other than God, or chance, that comes down to the randomized creation of all things. And yes, even human reason would fall into the category of chance, because we can't know the future. And so the decisions we make are without data, as if we could retain all that data. So if you don't believe in the providential, full providential working of God through his sovereignty, you have some mixture of fate and chance. Maybe it's a mixture of providence and fate and chance. That's not a great mix. The realities of God's sovereignty and providence can be scary for us. In fact, humans generally react the same to these truths when we first consider them. Most of us, if not all of us, at some point kind of reject it. Like, that doesn't seem like it can be right. It's something like, no way, that can't be true. I certainly did that when I first considered the Bible's teaching on sovereignty and providence. Why? Why is that our first reaction? Well, I think primarily it's because we're afraid of what God's sovereign providence says about us. We're afraid that the scriptures are asserting that we are only robots, pre-programmed to fulfill our fate. We fear that we are truly living in the matrix. But we must keep in mind that the scriptures also make clear at the same time, and something we can't fully reconcile, but it makes clear that we are also willful beings with true agency. We have the ability to make choices, real choices, not fake choices, but real choices, and we are, in fact, responsible for the choices we make. I understand that breaks down when you seek to apply the bounds of human logic to those ideas of sovereignty, providence, and responsibility, but nonetheless, it is what the scriptures teach us. Somehow, in a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend, God is both sovereign and working out his sovereignty through providence, and we are responsible for our decisions. We are responsible moral agents. Now, let me just say right now, don't worry if you struggle with sovereignty and providence. And don't worry if you've initially struggled with that. Don't worry if you continue to struggle with it. I think we all struggle with it to some degree. But keep studying the scriptures and learn who God is. Because today is not about arguing from the scriptures about the reality of sovereignty and providence, although there is some of that. Today, Genesis 25 is going to give us a reason to marvel at providence. For our purposes, I'm going to focus especially on providence, God's sovereign workings. Genesis 25 can teach us to marvel, to be amazed, to stand in awe of the providence of God, the good providence of God. And this is a good work of maturity that our Lord does in us. Not just that we know something, not just that we know that God is sovereign, that he works all things out providentially, not even that we just agree with it, but that we're amazed at it and affected by it. Because that's what should happen to worshipers when we take into account God's providence. We should be blown away by what God does in this world and in our lives. If we really had our eyes open, we would be amazed continually. I don't think we'd be able to do a single other thing than be amazed at God's providential goodness. How could any human put together all the pieces, all the events, all the circumstances, all the characters, all the attitudes, all the decisive moments to bring about his purposes so fully as what God does? So let us make this our proposition this morning. Marvel at the providence of God, and you will delight in his unsurpassing grace. Don't you want to know his grace better? If you want to know his grace better, look at his providence. Consider, even though we can only scratch the surface, and truly that's all we can do, marvel at his providence and you will delight in his unsurpassable grace. I think we can break this chapter up into two parts today. The first is sort of looking at macro providence. If I could use that term, macro means to be concerned with matters on a large scale, like macroeconomics. Let's look at providence on the large scale, or at least a larger scale, and that is nations and the nation. Nations and the nation, or a nation, a great nation. Nations and one great nation. When we come to Genesis 25, at long last, we're going to part ways with Father Abraham. But part of what is amazing is how much of God's promises come to fruition at Abraham's passing. They've started to come to fruition slowly, little by little, and they're going to come to big fruition here, but they're going to come to full fruition later. After years and years of Abraham waiting and spending his life waiting for the promises of God, so much of them are going to come right at his passing. And at the end, they're certainly coming together just as God planned it. So think about this. We've seen in Genesis 12, you're going to see promises here about a great nation and blessing and making Abraham a blessing to the whole world. Look at this passage, Genesis 12, 2 to 3. And I will make of you, God says to Abraham, a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then God promises him innumerable offspring. And he writes, that's recorded in Genesis 15, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God even promises Abraham that he'll grow old with a lot of years and he'll have a peaceful passing in Genesis 15. As for you, God says to Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. God promises land to the great nation that he will cause to come about through Abraham. In Genesis 15, God says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And not only has God promised a great nation, but he promises that Abraham's going to become, his offspring will become multiple nations with multiple kings. It's quite a promise. We see that in Genesis 17. God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Okay, there are all these promises, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. So Genesis 25, you're going to keep that open today. Genesis 25, verses 1 through 11. And you're going to see as we read this that all of these are being fulfilled or are actually fulfilled right here at the time of Abraham. So of Abraham's passing. So let me read verses 1 through 11. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. You can see the fulfillment of the land promise, right? And that Abraham was buried in Canaan, in the same place where Sarah was buried. And why is that a big deal? Well, you remember that Abraham was a nomad, a man of herds and tents. He was a sojourner. He had no land. And as we talked about before, he only began to own a small piece of the land of Canaan when Sarah, his wife, died. And he said, I need to purchase a burial place for her. And he bought a field with a cave in it. And the fact that he's also buried there many decades after Sarah's death means that his purchase stuck. The people of the area acknowledged that it belonged to him. And now he's buried there too. Now his sons say, okay, we own this land and we bury him there. And you can see the fulfillment of the promise that God's going to give Abraham a long life and a peaceful passing, because that's what happens to Abraham. He passes at 175 years old with his affairs in order, his family around him, and the promises of God alive in him. And you can see the promises of many offspring coming to fruition here. Because besides Isaac and Ishmael, Abraham took another wife, and he has not one or two more children, but he has six sons. All of a sudden, Abraham, who can't have any sons or any children, now he has six sons with Keturah. And these aren't all the fulfilled promises either. Look at verses 12 through 18. Let me read for you verses 12 through 18. And you're going to see even further promises fulfilled from God to Abraham. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Here is the fulfillment of God's promise that is still up on the screen. You can still read it. Multiple nations and multiple kings. 12 princes, 12 tribes. Sounds familiar? It's this idea of a completeness and a strength, not in the promised people, but in Abraham's other children. Nation upon nation, king upon king, coming from him. Now just pause a minute to recognize all the moving parts here. God had promised Abraham decades before, more like 100 years before, made these promises to Abraham. Up till he was 100 years old, Abraham did not have any children, none. By the time he passes, I'm sure he's having a hard time remembering all the names of his children and grandchildren. In fact, I need to issue a correction here, because last week, I stated that Abraham probably didn't meet any of his grandchildren. And I said definitively that he did not meet Esau or Jacob. And I said that because the scriptures don't say that he did. And you would think if he was still alive, they would say that he did. I was probably wrong about that. I thought it was that way. But when I looked at it, and when you work out the numbers, it looks like Jacob and Esau were about 15 when Abraham dies. So keep checking what I say when I say it. This way you can see, is he telling the truth according to the scriptures? Always do that. Always do it. But we can see that God is working out all things to the good for Abraham. And who else has the power to make sense of all these various trajectories? Just think about one person, and all the decisions we face, and all the trajectories we go on, all the forks in the road of our lives, all the attitudes we espouse, and then the change when we recognize we're wrong, and all the things that happen to us, and everything that happens on a given day. Who can possibly keep all of those trajectories in mind and order them so that his good purposes prevail? Let alone dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and hundreds and thousands and millions. God not only understands the various trajectories of all these peoples and the moving parts and the nations, the multiple nations and the royalty that will come from these lines. He doesn't simply foresee them or understand them. He plans them. He orders them for his purposes. He's the one working to bring about life through Hagar, through Sarah, through Keturah. All these things God is working to the good of his people. It's all part of his purpose and plan. So I ask us, has God since that time, it's been thousands of years, has he since that time gotten out of the business of sovereign providence? Those were ancient times. These are modern times. Maybe he doesn't do the same. Maybe everything's changed. Has he changed? Of course not. He is the same God. And he's working just as intentionally in the world right now as he was then. And all of it is according to plan. He works in the nations. Are you worried about the economy? Are you worried about China? Are you worried about Ukraine? Are you worried about the coming presidential election? Are you worried about things on a macro scale? Are you worried about the increasingly upside down world, culture, society that we live in that continues to insist upon calling the wrong right and the right wrong? We all understand that worry. But don't worry, because no matter the plans of human actors, good or bad, it is God's purposes that will prevail. He brings order. He brings closure to many of the things in Abraham's life, but not everything. He's saving some of that fulfillment. It's coming. It's not here yet, but it's coming. It's coming. We must take note of one more big aspect of providence here. God's not just doing a shotgun of scattershot with the nations in the world. God is ultimate precision. It's all perfectly planned by him, and praise him that it is. This isn't just about the promise of nations. It's also about the promise of one great nation, right? We mentioned that earlier, back to Genesis 12:2. And I will make of you a great nation. God tells Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. At this point, we may be wondering, well, which one? Because there's a bunch. But remember in our text that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. All he had to Isaac. And remember that only Isaac came through Sarah. There's no confusion with another son. That might be part of the purposes of God and the way that he did it, and the pain that Sarah and Abraham faced and her barrenness, and the fact that Isaac came when she was miraculously old, or I should say she was old and this child came miraculously to her. And she gave birth to Isaac. You see, we begin to see some of the purposes of God, not all of them, some of the purposes in the providence of God. There is no competitor in Abraham's heart and mind, because Isaac is the only one born to Sarah, and Abraham leaves all that he has to Isaac. So remember, what he does is he, all of his other sons with his concubines, and his concubines, by the way, are Hagar and Keturah, and at times the scripture calls them wives, and at other times it calls them concubines, and the reason that is because a concubine is sort of a wife, but she's not the primary wife, she's not the highest wife, and this is part of the problem you have with a polygamous situation, right? Someone's got to come out on top. Well, Sarah was the wife, capital T. And the other two were semi-wives in a sense. They were concubines. And the children of the concubines, the sons of the concubines, he gives them gifts. He takes care of them. But he sends them away. This town's not big enough for Isaac and all the rest of them. He sends them away. It begins with Ishmael, but it happens to Keturah's sons as well. Why does he do that? Well, it's because Isaac is the one promised heir for the one great nation that God promised. God's doing many things. He's fulfilling the creation mandate through Abraham. And he even commands Abraham to teach all of his offspring God's commands, who God is. And so there's a sense where all of his sons get some training about who God is. But through it all, God is bringing one great nation because he's going to bring about one great blessing to the whole world. When you think about Abraham doing this, when you think about him making Isaac the primary inheritor, and when you think about him sending the others away, we might ask ourselves, why? Why did he do that? Well, did he do it? We might think, well, maybe he did it because he's a really sharp guy. He's really smart. Or he's got really good character and he understands. And therefore, he's a really good leader and he knows how to lead and he knows what needs to happen. And maybe more accurately, we would say that he knows God and he knows God's promises. And so he's operating consistently with that knowledge. And those things are true. But there's a bigger point going on here. There's a bigger reason why Abraham does what he does. We already know Abraham has weakness and could fail in sin. We know that about him. We've seen it. So then what's the real reason he fulfills God's plan so thoroughly? Did he truly see it all so perfectly clearly, and so he behaved perfectly in the end? No. Abraham behaves in such a way because God gave him the grace to do so. Because God opened his eyes and opened his heart and opened his mind and gave him the grace. And that's why he made those decisions. God was working in Abraham. God was working through Abraham. And this is not inconsistent with Abraham's own will, but right in line with his own will. I know that's impossible for us to fully reconcile. But every single other person believes that something is working upon their will somehow, some way. Don't make the mistake to think that they just kind of believe that will is neutral and that we're the crazy people that believe that God works on our will, works providentially, that God is fulfilling his plans even though he works through our will. No, everyone believes, even if someone believes that we were created, and this is an insane, illogical, unreasonable idea, that we were somehow made through random chance. Makes no sense. Even if someone were to believe that, and therefore conclude to themselves that they are rational and that they don't believe that there's any forces working upon their will beyond themselves, they're still operating in the context of random chaos, at least in their own minds. And how can there be any order whatsoever or any definitive choice whatsoever within a context of random chaos? There cannot be. Random chaos could only give birth to more chaos. And so everyone believes that their will is subjugated to something bigger. We just know it's God's sovereign providence. And so God is fulfilling his promises, and Abraham is working in accord with God's will, and God is bringing about the promised great nation. So we really do need to marvel at the providence of God that is far beyond anything we could possibly comprehend. And as we do, we're going to delight in the unsurpassable grace of God that has come to us in his providence. When we recognize he's the one doing it all, that's when we begin to realize that all of what we have is all of grace. And we see the love of God in that. We've looked at the macro providence of God in the promised nations and the great nation that are coming to fruition. Now let's look again. The scriptures are going to focus us more on the local or the immediate to the story. One might call it micro providence. So let's look at children and the child. Children and the child. When we wrestle with God's sovereign providential workings, we're often concerned about our own identity. We don't want to believe that we are anyone's servant. We don't want to believe that. Not really, anyway. Sometimes we can say, well, I'm a servant. But we don't really want to believe that we're so under anyone's authority that we simply do what they say. We want to reject that notion. It feels too demeaning. But what I'm proposing from our text is that we should step back and consider just how utterly magnificent the providence of God is. Even if we do not draw the line where we ought to, even if we say, okay, I don't quite believe in providence to that degree, maybe I have a little fate mixed in here, you know, I believe everything happens for a purpose, but just God's not directing all of it. Some of it has this other thing, fate. And a large part of it is really chance. I mean, by that I mean my own reason, but it's actually just chance. Okay. Because I'm certainly not sovereign over anything, so whatever I determine can only be grouped in terms of chance. And so I have a mix there. So even if we don't draw the line for providence where we ought to, we can be amazed at the providence we see. Because we can guarantee it goes beyond our brain's ability to comprehend, to calculate, to formulate, to put together. So to whatever degree you're willing to affirm God's providence, and it's probably not enough, by the way, if you will weigh out to the degree that you are able the power, the majesty, the authority, the beauty, the order of God's providential working in your life down to this very moment where you are sitting right here this morning. If you could see it, you could do no other than to bow down and worship Him because it's so great. I've been listening to the book Dune by Frank Herbert in my car. It's the book that the movie is based on, the popular movies Dune. And to be upfront with you, it's a little freaky, so I'm not recommending it per se. But there's a lot of human scheming that goes on in the story Dune. And a few times in the book, these schemes are described as plans within plans. Plans within plans. It's the idea that the person with the most layers of hidden plans comes out on top, people might see the top plan, the top level plan, but they don't see the plan within the plan or the plan within the plan within the plan. And so they're wise and brilliant and they're scheming and they're getting things done. And all of this is meant in a rather sinister, insincere way by people. And people do these kind of games on one another, don't we? But with the Lord, we know He's working for our good. And at the same time, we ought to exalt in Him and say, who can know His mind? Because with God and His providence, you might describe it as plans within plans within plans within plans within plans within plans that will never end. Except it's not plans within plans within plans. It's just one great, glorious, spectacular plan that we can't begin to say, oh, I get it now. I know exactly where He's going with this one because He's so glorious and great, brilliant. No one can plumb the depths of the greatness of God's wisdom and love. That is why we can confidently walk in this life. Not because we see it all, but because we know that no matter what, our good Lord has command of every moment. Nothing can befall us that He has not ordained. Let me say that again. Nothing can befall us that He has not ordained. And when we belong to Him because of Jesus, we know that whatever befalls us will work to our good and to His glory. And we should never, ever, ever doubt that. Never. Christians ought to be the most confident and ought to be the most humble in our utmost confidence. When you're in a fix, remember, you might be thinking to yourself, I can't see why now, but someday I shall. And I will thank the Lord as I read the text here. Look for Rebecca's cry to the Lord. That echoes our very doubts when we say, I can't see where this is going. I can't figure it out. But remind yourself, I can't see it yet, but someday I shall. So Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 28. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with a hand, his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Did you see it? Rebekah wanted to know, what's going on? I'm finally pregnant after about 20 years of painful barrenness, 20 years of marriage. I finally have conceived, and my pregnancy is unlike any I have known. It's probably painful. Why, she wants to know, is this happening to me? Have you ever thought that? Why is this happening to me? Well, the short answer is that God has purposes that he's working out in you. And he's working out his purposes in you. And he's working out his purposes through you. And he's working out his purposes for you. This is always the case for God's people. Notice that Rebekah did not go to diviners. She didn't go to diviners to learn why pagan seers had an entrails ceremony, where they would, that's the idea, they'd sacrifice an animal, harvest its organs, throw them out in a certain way on the ground, and then use them to divine, discern things. And so if the organs had a particular shape, or they had irregularities, then they would make some correlation to that shape or the irregularity, and they'd say, see, this means that God is happy with you, or this means that God is angry with you, or whatever, or the gods are angry or happy. There were actually several different ways that the pagans sought answers from the spirit realm. This is no different today. Even if the seers are called experts and went to fancy schools and charged large hourly fees, or if the seers are dressed like gypsies and use a crystal ball, paganism is paganism. Rebekah went to the Lord for answers, for interpretation, for understanding. She went to the Lord and she received it. And the Lord answered her. He basically says something like, you're going through this because you're having twins. They will be the head of two different nations and they will have conflict. And I want to show that my grace is greater than sin. This is why she's got twins that are wrestling and struggling. I want to show that my grace is greater than sin. And my grace makes weakness greater than strength. I want to make it clear to you and to all who come after you that salvation is not by the strength of a man, but by my choice, by my good, loving, sovereign providence. One of these mysteries of providence is how the Lord works with human character. And this has been demonstrated again and again through Genesis. Think of all the bad attitudes that the Lord worked through to bring about his promises. Think about the bad attitudes. Think about things worse than bad attitudes. Think about things like Cain murdering Abel. Let's just take one other example. Think about Abraham or Abram with Hagar. Abram listening to his despairing wife, Sarah, who's despairing because of her own barrenness, seeing not just her clock tick, but her clock break, and think to herself, there's no way. And so she says, I've got to find another way. And she takes a surrogate and throws a surrogate at Abram. And Abram takes the surrogate to himself, Hagar, like a weasel. By the way, thinking about when I get to heaven and Abraham's surely going to say to me, I understand you called me a weasel a few times. I don't appreciate that. I think he would agree. I think he'd agree. I've been a weasel. God help us. We would assume, think about this, we would assume that Abram taking Hagar as a surrogate to bear a child with on behalf of Sarah, we would assume that would throw everything off track, right? Now, there are consequences for Abram's and Sarah's actions. But it does not for a moment. Their lack of faith, their despair, their weakness, their sin does not for a moment take the plan and the purposes, the good providence of God off track, not for a moment. That's just one. That's just one messed up human situation. Just one. Even through that, the Lord was working his good providence. And now Ishmael, the son of that union, is part of the fulfillment of God's promises. He's part, he and his 12 sons, these princes, these 12 tribes who are going to become Arab states. They're part of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abram. Who else could do anything, even approaching anything like that? And make no mistake, dear friend, that is what God is doing in our world, and that is what God is doing in our lives. Our lives. It's too great for us. It's too much to ponder. It's too far beyond us. But make no mistake, that is what is happening in the providence of God. In our passage, we begin to get a sense of the character of both of these children that come out, the children. And it's not that they're that impressive. They're not really that impressive, are they? We might begin to ask, how is God going to possibly bring about his good salvation through the two of these kids? Seen some willful kids in my day. Had at times moments myself. It's not always fun. What about these two? The first baby comes out, his body is reddish or ruddy, and he's all hairy. It actually says like a hairy cloak. How would you like that recorded for all eternity about yourself? Came out like a hairy cloak. Looked like a mink fur coming out. Goodness. Poor Esau. And the next one comes out and has a hold on his brother's heel. And given the history of this pregnancy, this is not a sweet moment. They're definitely not identical twins, right? And I think a popular notion about twins is that twins tend to be especially relationally close and they get along very well. It's not the case here. In verse 22, when the scripture says that the babies struggled with each other, the word there is probably not as strong as it should be, because the indication is that the babies were actually crushing each other. It's like pro wrestling in the womb. And by the way, scholars assert that the coloring of redness when associated with a man, redness is, and there's actually extra biblical material that demonstrate this, the coloring of redness is often associated with sort of heroic types. And so when Esau comes out all red and hairy, you get the sense that he's saying to his brother, I win. I'm out first. I'm first. You know, lots of bravado. And you're going to get the sense that that's exactly the kind of guy that he is. Jacob turns out to be the one coming second. But when he comes out, what's he doing? The fight's not over, is it? He's got the heel. He's got a grasp. He's grasping the heel of his brother. This had to be quite the scene in the birth. It's like Jacob saying, I should have been first. I should have been first. The boys grow up, and sure enough, Esau's a man of action. Seems like a warrior type, a hero type. Lots of bravado, but Jacob is the kitchen nerd. And that might be too harsh. I mean, you could see him getting into recipes, but who doesn't appreciate that? Men that can cook well. Right, ladies? Right? In fact, I know some guys in this room that smoke a mean brisket. And that's always welcome, smoked brisket. So that might be too harsh. Kitchen nerd might be too harsh because we find him wrestling later, wrestling an angel. But he was quieter, which means he was probably more thoughtful. He was probably more about books, of the literary things and of thinking and of learning. And he certainly was working around the kitchen as well. We get a bit of a hint as to their character. Jacob loves Esau because of the game that he brings back. He loves the flavorful venison that Esau prepares. Esau knows how to butcher and cook as well. But we're told that Rebekah loved Isaac, but we're not told, or rather Jacob, but we're not told why. And that's a little interesting as well. I suspect it's primarily because of the prophecy that she had received, this prophecy that the older would serve the younger, and Jacob was the younger, if only by a few seconds. But it could also be because Esau, as he became a man, wasn't really all that lovable. And we're going to see that here in a moment. Either way, parental favorites certainly cannot help this fraternal feud, right? That can't help. But either way, here's what we know. God is working providentially for the good of his people and for salvation in the world through these two. He's the only one that can do it, and he is certainly doing it. We get a little more character development here in Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34, his last verses of the chapter. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. The birthright would mean that the firstborn gets the birthright, and the birthright means that they will inherit at least twice as much as the other siblings. And then later, we're going to talk about a blessing, which is toward the end of a man's life, where he would officially formalize the rights of the firstborn and say, you are the firstborn, you get the birthright. And we see in this situation, we get this concern, you know, that Esau is coming in from the field. He's clearly very hungry and he's clearly exhausted. And if you ever felt that combination, it's rough. It's like, man, I don't know what I want to do first, sleep or eat, but man, I'm hurting. I'd like to eat something, then go to sleep. And when Esau says, give me some of that stew to eat, the word eat probably doesn't capture it. What he's really saying is swallow. And so when he says, you know, I'm about to die, he's probably not really about to die. He's just really hungry and really tired. And he can't take it. It's kind of that moment, like, I can't take it anymore. And he comes in, he says, give me some of that red stew. Or he says, he really asks more. He's let me have some of that so that I can throw it down my throat so I can scarf it down, so I can swallow it. Everything about him is this sort of bravado and this brusque kind of a way. He comes in, he comes out of the field, he's exhausted, he's starving. He's, let me have some of that. I want it right now. I'll eat it as quick as I can. Then I'm going to go take a rest. Jacob, in that moment, I'm going to ask Joel to come. We're going to sing together here in just a moment. Jacob, in that moment, probably felt justified for what he was about to do. He was about to take advantage of his brother and get the birthright. He probably felt to himself, I was only born a few seconds later. We were essentially born at the same time. Why should this knuckle-dragging knucklehead get the birthright over me? And so he gives the command, and he's not asking. Esau's asking. Jacob's saying, give me your birthright. Swear to me. And Esau, in his brash way, unthinking, lack of consideration, what's the difference if I have a birthright if I die right now anyway? And so Jacob gives him the bread and the stew. And you look at the scripture, it says he ate and he drank and he got up and he went his way. So it's like he just ate as quickly as he could and has wiped his mouth. This is what he thinks of his birthright. And this is quite a thought. You know, Jacob's not real impressive here. But the narrator of the scripture, the writer, Moses, only criticizes Esau. It says Esau despised his birthright. Giving up a birthright is no small thing. He didn't recognize its value. He didn't recognize that this isn't just about him and his sibling, his brother. This isn't just about which brother comes out on top. This is about the choice of God to save the world through the line of Abraham. And God is providentially working things out in the way Esau is and in this whole situation, in this meal, and in Jacob's shrewdness and his deceptive manner. Esau, of his own will and of his own lack of character, did not appreciate the birthright. And he willfully made that choice to trade out something very valuable for some lentils. And he wiped his mouth and walked away. And you and I have done that sometimes, haven't we? We've looked something of value right in the eye or right in the face, and we walked away from it. No big deal, we thought. Came to regret it later. You know, we do that in our walk with Christ sometimes. We don't appreciate the opportunity by the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God to come into the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we don't appreciate the church like we ought to. Sometimes we don't appreciate the gift of fellowship like we should. And we just say, oh, you know, throw it down here. You know, okay, real quick, I'll do it. Or if I have to, if I must, we do it with a bad attitude. We do it as quickly as we can. We wipe our mouths, we walk away. The glorious thing is we can repent, right? And so let's not do that. Let's recognize the things of greatest value. But turning our attention to the overall view of this chapter again, think again about Jacob and Esau. You might ask, how could God's providence work through such a mess, work through this conflict? But it does. And we see it, and we're going to see it more and more. We should marvel at the providence of God, because when we do, we'll delight in his unsurpassable grace. Jacob and Esau, their story is going to go down in history for Israel, going to go down as a big deal. It's going to get repeated at various times. The prophets will refer to it quite a bit. They see God's amazing grace at work in the stories of Jacob and Esau. They see Jacob being chosen as the chosen one to take the line forward for the great nation that will bring blessing to the world. But we should see that too. We should see the amazing grace of God and the marvelous providence of God from Jacob to Jesus and from Jesus to us today. Do you know the Apostle Paul, the envoy of Jesus the Christ, sees it too? And when he's talking about God's sovereign choice and salvation, he's talking about how God worked providentially in the world in his sovereign choice to choose those he would save. He refers to Jacob and Esau too. He refers to a passage in the prophets where they cite essentially God summarizing and saying, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's driving at God's sovereign choice. Do you know why that matters? Here's why it matters. Because when God chooses and it comes to us, every bit of that is grace. And given, it's been given to someone who's completely undeserving. Someone who is the opposite of deserving. Someone who doesn't deserve it at all. Should have grace taken away from us. And could never get there on our own. But because God chooses us, we can look around and say, well, I didn't add anything to this. In fact, I don't deserve this at all. And we look up and we see God in his loving, providential working to save sinners like us. Jesus would go to the cross. He was the ultimate blessing that was promised to Abraham, that through his line, in his line, all the nations of the world would be blessed. When Jesus dies on that cross and rises again, it doesn't change the providential workings of God, the good providential workings of God in this world. But now, those salvation works that come through God, come through Jesus Christ and are applied to us. And so when you believed, yes, it was your will. Yes, it was a real choice. Yes, you were involved. When you turned from sin, yes. When you were baptized in the name of Jesus, yes. But know this, brother and sister, at the bottom of it all, it is all of grace, all of God, and all for you and to his glory.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.